Morning, everyone. The reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, and I'll be starting at verse 14. If you're looking at the red Bibles, the black Bibles, sorry, you can find this on page 1158. Just as a short introduction to help put the reading in context, Paul says earlier in Ephesians 3, "I'm a humble servant of God." I think he says the lowest of the least of God's people. "But God in his grace has given me the ability to preach to the Gentiles." And later he says, "In Christ we approach God with confidence and freedom." Now to the reading, verse 14. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen."
Yeah, friends, if you're wondering why it's so hot, we've got a fireplace going in the foyer. Anyway. Have you ever noticed the kind of friends that your kids develop? Have you ever looked at that? Like, some of their friends are okay, aren't they? But some of them, well, how'd your kids end up with them? It would be a question, maybe. We have three children, and they have three pretty distinct groups of friends. Sometimes there's a little crossover, but not much. There are those who are more refined than most. They're esoteric, they're thinkers, and they have a taste for the finer things in life. And then there's a circle that have this wonderful heart for the unpopular, or for those who could easily be overlooked or ignored, and they read reasonably solid theology. And then there are those who don't give a rip about appearances, and they'll never die from high blood pressure or stress. And they're the three kind of groups that our kids have developed. And just as the children are different, so are their friendship circles. This is delightful, rich mosaic of humanity. Though I do have difficulty in my own mind thinking of all of them and their friends being in the one place at the one time. Now, while I marvel at all of that, I can't help but wonder how three children are so different in the one household. But it's not just the kids, is it? If you have an honest look at yourself and your siblings, or yourself and your partner, my suspicion is that there are friendship circles that don't quite overlap. That's because like kind of attracts like. Have you ever noticed the kind of people that Jesus attracted to himself? Some of them are a bit, "How's your father," weren't they? Like, if you look in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we see that the people who flocked to Jesus were sinners and tax collectors. And as you read through the New Testament and open up what does it mean to be a sinner, we read women of the night, street people, lepers, people of the land, shepherds, people who work with cattle, people who are the lowest of and tax collectors. You can't get much lower than a tax collector. These are the people that came to Jesus, and those kind of people still come, people who are not in the ordinary, and the man who looks at me every morning in the mirror is one of them, as are the people looking at me now. Like, who would have thought that all of us would gather together under the name of Jesus? This mosaic of men and women and children is not limited to St. Paul's. Over the years, I've met or read about a much bigger mosaic of people. People like these on the screen in front of you. Each one of those has had a very interesting past. So the person in the white background is Nicky Cruz. He was a gang leader in New York in the 60s. The one next to him is a son of Hamas. The woman above him is Susan Atkins, she was at the side of Charlie Manson when he was with a chainsaw cutting Sharon Tate open. The one next to her is an ex-prison person, a gang leader in the state of Hawaii, and the one next to him is someone we've met, Daniel Shayesta, who worked for the Ayatollah Khomeini. All of those have interesting backgrounds, all of them called by Jesus to come into the community of the Trinity. On top of that, there are war criminals, bankers, gays, alcoholics, drug addicts, lawyers, teachers, builders, managers, executives, house mums, unemployed, unemployable, people with Tourette's whose brains are so wired that words pop out that can cause embarrassment, and then there are those who simply swear like troopers. There are sex slaves, slaves to their company, slaves to adrenaline, slaves to other things, bikers, biker chicks, and there are those who listen to classical music, rock and roll music, jazz, and even country and western. I'm with you, brother. I have to play mine when no one is home, even the dog. He just sits in a corner and whines. This delightful mosaic ought not to surprise us, friends, because the God of the Bible is of a particular kind. He is a Trinitarian God. He is one God, three persons, one God. In him there is unity and there is diversity. And so he calls all of humanity, whom he has created, to come live in the community of the Trinity. And today we bring our series on the Trinity together to a close. We've seen over the last 5 or 6 weeks that God has very great pleasure in drawing us to himself. And then he provides us with a worship leader in Jesus so that we are aware that our worship doesn't depend on us, but we join in the worship that Jesus is doing. And when we hit dark times or when our cage is rattled, he tells us that the full resources of the Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are at our disposal so that we might make it through dark times. All of which means that when we have soul-destroying moments, rather than look into a mirror for significance or esteem, the Trinitarian God says, "Look at me, and I will give you esteem and significance." And when he's done all of that, he has a caveat for us. Don't mess with the temple. Don't mess with the temple I'm building. Do not mess with the people of God. Do everything in your power to avoid slander and gossip and sporadic engagement with God's people, to protect it. Because I've invested everything in this temple. And of course, while the full price of readmission has been paid, there are many, many, many who are still far off. And so he does not invite us, he doesn't cajole us, he does not beg us. He commands us to be involved in his mission, to draw other people in so that they can taste the increasingly significant mosaic with all its colour and its wonder as testimony to his great grace, his wisdom, and his diversity in unity. Now, with the increasing mosaic, with this diversity, comes a great range of food, doesn't it? Like Vietnamese and Italian and Kenyan and Cambodian and Thai food. Because people come into the kingdom, they bring their food with them. And so I want to say to the Thailand trip, when you go overseas, one of the most, the best delicacy that I had over there on a hot day was durian ice cream. Oh, yes. And for those who have never had a durian, it stinks. However, when it's made into ice cream on a hot day, it's good. So ask for a durian ice cream, 2 scoops of ice cream on a hot dog bun that looks like it's bright lime, because it is. It's sprinkled with peanuts and corn kernels and rice. It is a... Oh, no, it's good. It's great. So with the increasing mosaic, there comes this food. But also with the increasing mosaic, there comes challenges, even friction, as different outlooks come together. Just after I came here, I was invited to dinner at someone's place, and we were just sitting down, talking, shooting the breeze and stuff, and over dinner, conversation turned to politics. Why? I don't know, it just did. And I kind of forgot that this is a blue ribbon liberal seat. So anyway, conversation went down a particular path, and they got very excited about the liberal candidates and so on, and off they went. And I thought, I'll have a bit of fun. So I said to him, "Look, I'd like your help." He said, "Sure." Well, I'm working up a series, and one of the sermons I think I was kicking off with would be, what do you do when your senior pastor votes Labor? Food shot out across the table, things dropped down, wine got spilt, people diving for their pockets to pull out their Liberal membership country. But, you know, they're just going on. And I was just sitting back wondering, and no one knows who I vote for, and they never will. But there you go, I put that out on the table. You know, one guy, the funny thing was, one of them pulled out his Liberal membership thing. He said, I'm a Liberal. Oh, it's out of date. As we bring this series together, we want to look at the power of the Trinity to live in this rich mosaic called the church. And we find the power outlined for us in that prayer that was just read out by Carl in Ephesians chapter 3. So that's where we're going to spend our time. Paul is praying fundamentally for two things. He's praying that we would have the strength and the power to grasp Christ's love so that we will be all fed up. In other words, that we will be filled to the fullness of God. His prayer is a serious one. Do you see it in verse 14? For this reason I kneel before the Father. You read through the scriptures, the normal posture for prayer is standing, like when the tax collector and the Pharisee were standing in the temple. They prayed standing. When someone kneels in the scriptures, this is a significant moment. It's a particular earnestness, like we see Ezra on his knees confessing the sin of Israel. And he prays to the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He prays to the Father because, well, it's the Father who has drawn us all in. Jews and Gentiles, males and females, slaves and free. He says effectively to the Father, you've adopted all these children, so now strengthen us to love appropriately, he says. And so he prays to this one in heaven before whom he kneels. He says at the beginning of the prayer, for this reason. What is the reason? If we go back a little bit into Ephesians, we can see it. Back in chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul writes, the mystery is this. Through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. You want to get an understanding of what that's like? Think Middle East, think Gaza Strip, think Palestinians and Israelis coming together. This is a momentous piece. And so he prays, verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. You know, for reasons that I cannot explain to myself, let alone explain to you, I can't work out why most of us do not grasp Christ's love more than we do. Karen Smith is a survivor of Bali, and she was interviewed on 60 Minutes on the 27th of September by Peter Overton. It's part of a longer interview. But when Peter was talking to her at one point, he said, you know, you never had the chance to thank the man who saved your life that night, AFP officer Frank Morgan. Her response was quite interesting. Her whole demeanor changed and she said, gosh, he's awesome. He was amazing. He, as I lay on the table, he said, you're safe now. He said, no one's going to hurt you. He said, I'm going to take care of you. You're totally safe. He said, you have nothing more to worry about and the fight's over. He was amazing. He was amazing. A knight in shining armor. And Peter said, well, what would you say to Frank if you met him? She said, I think I'd just give him the hugest hug that there ever was. And then Peter Overton said, Karen, meet Frank. And he was there behind her. And she said a word that apparently I can't say in church. Oh, and then she said, oh, sorry, I swore. Oh, God. Oh, you've got to be kidding. Oh, my goodness, look at you. And then she hugged him like this and wept. When people who have been saved meet their Saviour, there is unrestrained joy and delight and tears and gratitude. And she's not the only one I've seen do that. I know someone who's pulled out of the Granville train disaster. I've read about others and I've met others, and every time they speak of their Saviour, they have unrestrained delight. They have a look on their face that is reserved only for the deepest of smiles for one much loved. And they often break out a tear of deep gratitude. But when I think about myself and Jesus, it's not the same. Now, there are times when I am moved and my heart washes with gratitude and joy, but I'm not like Karen and I'm not like others. And I suspect I'm not the only one. Which is why Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, that it may have strength on the inside to grasp the width, the depth, the length, and the height of Christ's love. Christ does dwell within us by the power of his Spirit. So Paul is praying that Christ might continue to do so. As soon as we are converted, Christ takes up residence, but he's praying for strength, that we might develop strength so that we can grow to have an increasing ability to grasp the width, the depth, the height, and the length of Christ's love for us. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because who amongst us has been able to grasp the love of Christ in all its fullness? We need to grow in it. And so there are two steps. The first step is to remember. The second step is to exercise. Remember is what Paul would teach us in Ephesians. Paul's prayer here goes hand in hand with his teaching earlier on in Ephesians, and often that's the case in the Bible. We'll receive teaching, and then the author will pray that we will understand the teaching. And so he prays that we'll be strengthened to grasp this love after he has taught us to remember Christ's love. So go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 for a moment, and you'll see it here. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles, that is pretty much all of us. Remember that you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants, without promise, without hope, without God in the world. Remember that's who you were, he says. And then he goes further back in chapter 2 at verse 1 and says, and you were all dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived like this at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature, following its desires and its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. Remember this, says Paul. Remember that we were once thoroughly offensive to God. We used to have a dog. His name is Dusty. He was like Arnold Schwarzenegger on four legs. He was a cross between a bull mastiff, something else, stag hound. He was a big honking dog. Lovely nature. We were but curates back then, which meant we weren't paid very much, so we couldn't afford the real good food for dogs, but after all, he was a dog, so we gave him the cheapest dry biscuits. The unfortunate side effect of dry biscuits on a dog, particularly one his size, is, flatulence. And so we'd be sitting in the room, you know, and then you go, of course, you know, we're not, you don't say who did that, but you kind of, who did that? You look around and no one, no human, and you look at the dog, did you do that? After a while, you know, we'd say, Dusty, and he'd get up and he'd slink outside, tail between his legs, and give himself a good shake and then come back in. One day, we're sitting in the home, Dusty just got up and slinked outside and went, oh no. And we got hit. He was thoroughly offensive to us. We need to remember that we were thoroughly offensive. But look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul writes, "But because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy," God is rich in mercy, "made us alive in Christ Jesus, even when we were thoroughly offensive." When I was a younger clergyman, the bishop I served under, he and his wife were visiting another church. And they got there early, and the bishop was out the back organising himself for church. And his wife was sitting in church on a pew, not like these, a wooden pew. And a lady came in and sat down. She sat by herself, and so the bishop's wife thought that she would go sit with this woman. This woman looked like she'd probably lived on the streets, and if you've seen Men in Black 3, you've heard Will Smith say she had some country miles on her. But anyway, the bishop's wife sat next to her and talked with her. And as she talked, the woman who had the country miles lost control of her bladder. And because it's a wooden pew, it kind of went the whole pew. The bishop's wife did not move. She sat there with her arm around this woman while she sat in this other woman's urine. We need to remember that God, who is rich in mercy, reached out to us even though we were offensive. The love of Christ is simply profound. If we would remember it, then we would become content. John Ortberg tells a story about a dad walking through a shopping centre with his two-year-old son. His two-year-old son was being a typical two-year-old, you know, cranky, whingy and carrying on, and the dad struggled to remain patient. Now, usually these stories don't end well, like another dad who was with his out-of-control two-year-old going through a supermarket, and the dad was heard to be saying all the way down the aisles, "It's okay, Danny, you can do this, Danny. We're almost done, Danny." And someone overheard this and they said to him, "So is your son Danny having a bad day?" "My son's name is Stephen. My name is Danny," said this dad. If we go back to the first dad, he had a different strategy. He swept his son up in his arms and sang an impromptu love song to him. Way out of tune, none of the words rhymed or fit the meter. But they shared his heart and he sang, "I love you, I'm so glad you're my boy, you make me laugh." He kept doing that until his son relaxed, was captivated by this strange but wonderful song. And when finally dad strapped his boy into the car to go home, his son raised his arms, lifted his head and said, "Sing it again, Daddy, sing it again." The more we grasp the width, the length, the depth and the height of Christ's love, the less rattled we will be by what is immediately before our eyes and in our ears. We would no longer get caught up in the trap of having to be a performer. No longer will we have to work on the size of our image, our car, or our house. Much less do we have to match it with people in conversations about where we've been. I was sitting at Manly one day after a surf having coffee, listening to this table of people say things. And someone said, "Well, of course, I've just come back from Zurich." "Oh, really?" they all said. "Well, I've just come back from Paris. I was there for the weekend. They have wonderful food in." "Well, I'll be. I was on the west coast of Italy." And I thought, it's a big competition between boys. If you're content in the love of Christ, you don't have to get caught up in any of that. If you remember the love of Christ, you have strength to lift your eyes above what the world is in front of you, the pack. You lift your eyes up and see the crucified, risen Lord Jesus and stand amazed at his love, if indeed you can stand in the presence of such love. So we need to remember. The second thing is we need to exercise. When Christ takes up residence, it's kind of like Michelle Bridges and the Commando taking up residence from whatever that thing is, The Biggest Loser. They want to develop fitness in you and muscle. They want you to be fit and ready so that you can live well. Jesus takes up residence so you would have capacity for his love to increase. And so Paul prays that you would grasp this love with all the saints. That is, as we interact with each other in this mosaic called the community of the Trinity,
our love muscle gets stretched and strained and pushed to its limit. To love those who swear, those who've got tats, those who listen to country and western music. It means that we'll be constantly stretched, but this is good because as our love muscle is stretched, our capacity to love grows. And we say, you mean Jesus loves even them? Maybe I need to love them. And when we realize that Christ has paid the full price of readmission for the ex-drug dealer, the ex-terrorist, and bankers, and teachers, and even Queenslanders, then our ability to embrace others increases. If our ability to embrace people like this who are different to us, if our ability is somewhat limited, if we have difficulty embracing those who are different, if we are offended at the thought that they have been admitted into the community of the Trinity just like we have, then we need to do more exercise. We need to be strengthened because much is at stake. If we do not grasp this love, then tensions in the mosaic will tear the community apart. And Christ has a shocking word for a church in that condition. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, he writes to the Ephesian church, I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. This gets more sobering when we think that this note to the Ephesians in Revelation 4 was written only about the same time frame between when this church was opened and today. Only 30 years or so had transpired between Paul praying for them to grow in knowledge and so on to the day when Jesus says, you've forgotten your first love. From God's point of view, in Jeremiah chapter 2, that's like this, Jeremiah 2:2, where he says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, though the land was not sown. I remember you as being a bride in love with me, he says. But when the love of Christ fades in a church, love for people fades as well. The Ephesian church in Revelation 2 had a huge concern for the truth, which Jesus applauded, but their concern for the truth and their lack of love for God meant that they did not treat others well. And it's an ugliness which is distressing to say the least. And unfortunately, our denomination is not known around the country for its love. We are known as keepers of the truth. And it's right that we are. Unfortunately, we don't have a reputation for loving those who don't get truth right. Even though my guess is quite a number of the times they're just simply mistaken. And I've watched a brother nail another brother, friend, to the wall because he didn't quite express something exactly right. But of course, such is not reserved for the professional hitman, oh no. An Anglican church not too far from here, about 25 years ago, had a great youth pastor go in there and start a youth ministry, and he took it from nothing to 150 kids. These were kids who knew nothing about Jesus, had no church background, but they would go to church. But, I mean, they didn't know how to use a prayer book. Most of them didn't read very well. They needed to go outside for a smoke every 10 minutes because they've been smoking all their short lives. You know, they would swear and they'd drop clangers and they reeked of cigarette smoke. And they just didn't act like you should in church. And so after a period of time, the church told the youth pastor to tell the kids not to come anymore. This is serious. Jesus says to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first, because if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, I'll take your minister away. I'll take the word of God away. You will no longer be my people, he says. It's not our adolescent ability to smell heresy at a distance that Jesus is interested in, so much as our ability to love those who make mistakes, even with theology. I was going to go on and talk about being all fed up, but let me do it very briefly. Paul's hope is that we would so grasp the love of Jesus that we would be full to the fullness of God, that our lives would overflow, that it would be like Galatians 4:29, that Christ is so formed in us that we would, to look at us is to look at Jesus. Paul writes hoping that the church will be such a community of the Trinity that it would be known for its never-ending giving and receiving of self-sacrificial love. And that is to display in relationships across gender, across community, across nation, across ethnicity, across ages, across everything. And even go into the home where husbands and wives and husbands love each other with a love of never-ending giving and receiving of self-sacrificial love. And it goes into parents and children. Children and parents. See, what Paul prays here is the base for all the rest of Ephesians. And that is remarkably like Jesus' words in John 13, isn't it? Jesus' words were, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you can nail a heretic to a wall. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." If you have love one for the other, even those who lose control of their bladders, reek of cigarette smoke, or listen to country and western music. Such love is irresistibly attractive, and that's why I'm before you, because this church, 30-something years ago, drew me in because of its love. And as stunning as all of this is, it's more stunning in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul tells us that when the heavenly council, which is gathered right now, looks at this church, it praises God and stands back in awe and wonder at the manifold wisdom displayed amongst us, that we, this motley crew, this mosaic, has been called into the community of the Trinity by the Trinitarian God. Yeah, there are times when we don't get it right. That's why the constant call is to love as the Trinitarian God loves. Will it pull off ever? Oh, yeah. There's a day coming when we will stand before God and enjoy Him forever. There will be a day when there's no more pain or suffering, mourning or death, because they belong to this side of heaven's door, not the other side. But when the church works well, when it grasps the love of Christ, we get a foretaste of what it will be. It's kind of like when you go home and someone's cooking the evening meal and you open up the door and the spices and the aromas greet you with great respect and they usher you in and your mouth salivates because you know that there is more to come. Or when you walk through the supermarkets now and you smell mangoes and peaches, you know that there is a feast coming in a month from today. When the church works well, there's a foretaste of what is to come. Will it happen? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have so invested in this. It will happen. And Paul confidently says in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And for millennia, God's people have said, Amen.